that's contained there in verse 20 that we'll kind of focus on. But what I want us to understand here is Paul is writing to the church at Rome. This is later in his ministry. In fact, this is going to be probably within about 8 years of him being executed. So he is at the end of his ministry, if you will. He will write this letter to the Roman church to prepare them for his visit there that he is hoping that he will make. Now, he had no idea that he would go there as a prisoner, but he will eventually show up in Rome and visit this church. Now, what makes this passage, and I think it's one of the most important statements that Paul makes in all of his writings, and it goes back to the idea of the evidence for God. Now, I want to be honest. I've been working on a series that we're going to do a little bit later in the summer, and this has become sort of the springboard for that. Later in the summer, I'm working through it now. I shared this a little bit on Wednesday night, but looking at the biggest lies about God in our society today and taking those and taking one a week and then spending some time on Wednesday nights sort of doing an apologetics. You know what that means? How to defend our view in those particular beliefs. And so we're looking at doing that a little bit later in the summer. But in part of that exploration and studying of that, I came across the number one lie about God in our world today is that he doesn't exist. Well, Paul has already countered that. And he says that to us in this passage some 2,000 years ago when he's speaking to the Roman believers. Now, the worry was not that people within the church were not believing in the existence of God. That's not the case. He wasn't really talking to those who believed in foreign gods either. He, in this particular part, is talking to those that we might call today avowed atheists. Those who would say there is no evidence for the existence of God. And so because of that, I don't believe God exists, nor does there need to be religion or church or a Bible, or even this idea of a spiritual moral code. Now, if that is the case, then what we find is that people are using the lack of evidence in their mind to justify this belief. Now, you don't have to look far. It's in Scripture of how God counters that. And he's using Paul as the messenger this morning. So we're going to read starting in verse 18. I'm in New Living Translation. I'm going to pray as always before we read. But we're going to go down to verse 20. Just three verses. But they are packed full. And then we're going to come back out of that. And we're going to spend some time looking at four evidences for the existence of God that Paul is wanting us to see this morning through, I believe, the divine inspiration that God is giving him here that applies still to us today, though it was written some 2,000 years ago. Okay, let's pray. Father, thank you this morning for this passage. I'm thankful for where we find ourselves. We're in a world that seems to be topsy-turvy in whether they believe in God or whether they don't believe in God. And probably more now than at any other moment in history, there seems to be a push to reject the idea of the existence of God. And so, Father, I'm thankful that you went ahead and laid out the answer to that for us some 2,000 years ago, using your servant Paul. And so, God, my prayer this morning is for believers that you would fortify our belief in these things. And more so than that, how we can articulate our beliefs to those in our world that we face that have rejected your existence. To be able to have the words and the passion and the anointing to be able to, it's not our job to convince them or persuade them, but just point them to the evidences. And then they, just like you say in this passage, have to make that decision for themselves. But in our world today, you're calling us as believers to be the tools and instruments in that process. Now, Father, I pray for the lost person this morning who may be here or watching this or listening to this on our podcast who, for them, it is the lack of evidence in their mind. They have been tripped and swayed by the devil, the enemy in other words, to reject the evidences that you point out that are right there in front of us. And so God, I pray that you would open their eyes this morning to be able to see and to understand what it is that you're saying in this passage and how the simple way of seeing those evidences are right before us. So God, I pray you would work in their life, work in all of our lives. Bless us as we read your word this morning. We pray all of these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Start reading with me in verse 18, and it says this, "But God shows his anger from heaven against all sinful, wicked people who suppress the truth by their wickedness." Now, let's again remind ourselves of the stage. Paul is writing to the Roman church. The Roman church was probably the most diverse church in all of the New Testament world at this time. But yet, within that church, what we find is it's placed in a city that was full of both pagan believers and those that were outright rejecting the truth of the existence of God. Now, it's in the beginning of chapter 1, and we're not going to read it, but he begins in chapter 1 with the introductions. Okay, and it's interesting, and I said this the other week on a Wednesday night, it's interesting that if in these introductions, he never talks about Peter being there. He never gives an introduction to Peter. That was one of our discussions the other Wednesday night, is where did the Catholic Church get the idea that Peter was the first pope? They believe he founded the church. Paul is writing this in the late 50s, early 60s. The church has been in existence for some 30 years, but yet there's no reference of Peter being present there. Now, that's not the purpose this morning, but some of you might have heard that, and certainly as we're hearing about the choosing of a new pope this week or next week, whenever it may come, there's a lot of discussion in the media about that line and that lineage of the pope. It's just an interesting thought. Well, then he moves down immediately after that into verse 8, and now he begins reminding the believers of the good news. What is the good news? It's the gospel. It's that Jesus came out of heaven as that second part of the Trinity, stepped into the world as a suffering servant, born to a virgin mother. We just celebrated the fact that he lived, and then he will be put to death as an innocent man and rise from the dead 3 days later. That is the good news, because in the end of that, what we learn is that God loves us enough to give us a way of salvation. How does that salvation come? Through Jesus and only Jesus. So he begins that in chapter 1, verse 8. And then he finishes that. And now it's in verse 18, he starts talking about the anger. The anger against what? Sin. Sin in the believer's life and sin in the lost person. He even itemizes that by calling them the wicked people who suppress the truth. By what? Their wickedness. In other words, it's almost as if Paul is saying here, they have been given over to their wickedness, and because of their corruption, they're hiding the truth. What is the truth? The gospel, and what it stands for, and the good news that comes out of that. He goes on then in verse 19. This is the key to our whole message this morning in the way that he frames this in verse 19 and 20. Don't miss it. They know the truth. Now, who is they? Let's remind ourselves. Those are the wicked. Those were the sinful people that he mentions in verse 18. And he says, they know the truth about God. Look what it says next. Because he has made it obvious to them. Now, listen, you can underline that. That is sort of the moment in our passage this morning where what God is saying is for you to say God doesn't exist means you have outright rejected the obvious examples of his evidence. And it's a decision that you have made. See, if a lost person is using the lack of evidence of the existence of God as proof to not accept the way, the truth, and the life, which is Jesus, we've already said that's the good news, the gospel, then they have outright blinded themselves of the obvious evidences. And that's why God talks about them so harshly here. Because not only are they being led astray by those wicked who are suppressing that truth, allowing them to believe that truth, but also they have given into that lie by choice. That's why he talks about the idea that these people, and really all of those who rejected Jesus as the Lord and Savior, are bound for separation from God in eternity, what we would call hell. And the reason he can make that declaration is because all have made that choice to reject Christ. It's not that they didn't know. It's not that nobody didn't tell them. It's that in the evidences that were appearing in the world around them, they chose not to believe. And so because of that, they're guilty. He goes on in the latter part of verse 19, and he says this, "They know the truth about God because he made it obvious to them." He goes on in verse 20, "For ever since the world was created, people have seen the earth and the sky." Two physical, tangible examples that he's using here. Through everything God made, they can clearly see, listen to this, his invisible qualities. What is he saying? Listen, don't tell me God doesn't exist. Just walk out and look at the created world. Look at the evidences of God's handiwork, the eternal nature. I think it was Easter I made this statement, and I'll make it again here. I believe God has created us in his image. That's scriptural. But I also believe in that when we're created in his image, then we are created with the desire, the imprint, the instinct to know him. We could call it to know the divine. From birth, we are developing this idea that we're longing for a relationship with the eternal God that created us. I don't believe that's anything learned. I don't think that's something that's persuaded in our life. I think that is part of God creating us in his image. He's programmed us to know him. And so all of us who are believers have sort of fleshed that out. We've walked through that. And whatever means that you arrived at the conclusion that salvation was available to you, it could have been a preacher, could have been something you read, could have been an individual person sharing their story, you came to the conclusion that that was for me and I accepted that. We all have that opportunity, and when we reject that, it's because we are denying those truths. And there's no way of getting around it. I mean, we can say, well, I didn't know these truths. But yet, that's not a valid excuse, because God's handiwork is on display every single day. And we'll look at a few of those examples. He goes on, and in the latter part of verse 19, then going into 20, or verse 20, that's where we left off. "Forever since the world was created, people have seen the earth and sky." Look what he says next. "Through everything God made, they can clearly see his invisible qualities." Now, what are they? Well, this is where we left off. His eternal power, his divine nature. So they have no excuse for not knowing God. Listen, that's the powerful statement. And that's part of the urgency of what we read here, is that Paul, by God's divine inspiration, is disqualifying all of the excuses that we could come up with of why we don't want to accept Christ, why we've rejected his existence. All of those do not excuse the fact that God has laid these out. I'll say it again. They have no excuse for not knowing God, except that they've chosen not to believe. And so here's the thing. I want to move into these points, but I want to say this before we move into that. There's an idea that God does exist. We all believe that. God has shown himself. And there's a lot of confusion when it comes to the theology of God's existence. It's not that difficult. God has created the world. He's created you. He's created me. He's created everything in the world. Okay? Now, in that, he's given us very explicit instructions of how he wants us to relate to him. Don't we agree with that? That comes from Scripture. That he's in a sovereign place, he's on the throne, and he's created us to what? Worship him. When you ask this question, what does God want from you? He wants your devotion and worship. That's it. And out of that, you begin to grow deeper and long to love him and serve him and do the work that he's called you to work, using the gifts and the talents and the opportunities and the passions that he's placed in your life. You begin to align all of those up to fulfill, I believe, what God's purpose is for you. Now, it goes back to the fact that there is order and there is meaning to the way God has revealed himself to us. Now, I can say this. For me, it's pretty logical. I'm sort of a logical, analytical thinking person. all of us think about these things differently, but at some point we've all had to come to terms with that question, not only what does God want from me, but secondly, even probably premature to that first question, would be how do I know that I know that I know that God exists and that all that I read in Scripture is true? For me, it comes back to the creation. It's hard for me. I said this the other Wednesday night. It's impossible. Let's be clear, to walk out into the world and in our front yard, we've been blessed with a large front yard. Let me say that again, very large. The church provides this house, and it's big. It's the biggest yard we've ever had. And there are probably a dozen different variety of trees. Some look better than others. Some are more healthy than others. But they all started from the same looking seed in my mind. Somewhere along the way, those seeds got dropped into the yard at the house, and they sprung up into these very different trees. How does that happen in happenstance? How does that happen without a creator? How does that happen in that God has created a world as diverse and fulfilling as it is if there is not some divine being in existence? And so for me, it's just the logic of it. It's harder for me to believe God doesn't exist than to believe that he does exist. Because if I believe that he doesn't exist, now I have to come up with answers of how all these trees come about. And that's not even to add into the fact that we're all so different. We all have different fingerprints. We all have different eye scans. They can tell us apart from our biometrics today. That's amazing to me that in all of the millions of people in the world today, billions to be actual, God has created every one of us different. How does that happen by some large explosion and a single cell somehow winding up in this world and now we see what we see? You know what? That takes more faith to believe than just that there is a divine creator that has created everything. Listen to this, with intentionality. Now, I'm going to skip all of the science that comes behind that. I'm not as well versed in some of those things as I would be, say, maybe the biblical side of it. But there is a whole scientific movement that proves that there is a divine author that has created everything. Why is that? Because there's too much reason and symmetry and flow to the world that doesn't make sense by science if there is not a divine creator. And so some of your staunch evolutionists who have purported that lie for many years now are stepping forward and saying, there's some type of author of all of this. There is some type of creator that created all of this. There is no longer the belief that it all just came out of an explosion. Even your learned atheist evolutionist teaching professors are all now beginning to believe that there is some divine architect. Now, they're not going to call him Yahweh or God like us, but they're getting there. You see what I'm saying? What's happening is science now is beginning to come in behind what we have believed in the Bible for thousands of years. And they're just now catching on to some of the things that we already know. So with that said, let's go into the four evidences this morning. And these are four that are extracted out of this passage that kind of go with what Paul is saying to the Romans. And these are pretty logical. These are all things that we see on a daily basis. Number one is this: God is evident, we already know this one, through his creation. I mean, verse 20 is the main point for this. When he says that God created things out of his creation, what? We see evidence for his existence. So through his creation. I've already walked you through that. For me, that's a logical conclusion in that we look at the world and we see God in his creation. Now pause there for a moment. This is where the theology begins to creep in and can easily be corrupted. And we see this in part in some of our world today, certainly in some of the way out kind of belief systems. Let's be clear about something. God created everything, but he did not create those things to replace him. Let me say that again. He created everything, okay? They're under his control. And if you want to be even more exact, in the garden, he gave Adam and Eve responsibility for the creation. Now, I am not big on climate change because, for me, that tends to show that God doesn't exist and he's not in control. I do think, though, there's a cyclical, predictable nature, perhaps, to the warming and cooling of our world. I grew up in a world where we were told it was going to become another ice age. Then that didn't happen, and now we're growing up in a world with kids that believe the world's going to burn up. Okay, if that happens, there to me is an actual cycle to things, but God is in control of those things. And no matter what happens, God is the author and the perfecter. If he created it, then he can control it, and he's given us responsibility to take care of it. So that's why I don't litter driving down the road. I want to protect the earth. I believe that is part of the responsibility that God has given us. We don't need to just throw away our resources. We need to protect those because we're charged with overseeing the world. So I guess I'm a little bit of an environmentalist, but it's more from a biblical viewpoint of that responsibility. But when we look at creation and the idea that God has created everything, this is what has happened in some of the far out left, sort of, I'm going to just say it, wacko belief systems, is that now if God created everything, then part of God is in everything he created. That is not true. Now, I know we like to say we're created in his image, and that is true, but we are not God, nor will we ever be. The only way that we have God in us is when we accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. There is a whole movement that now has begun to worship trees and pews, I'm being funny here, and worship items and objects, because in their mindset, if God created it, then we must see that as part God. That is a distraction, that is a lie, that now is meant to lead you away from the truth of who God is and what he has laid out. I'll say it. I've said it once already. I'll say it again. There's only one way and truth, and that is through Jesus. It's not through a system of works. It's not through a system of beliefs. It's not arrival at some enlightenment. It's simply by accepting what Christ did on the cross and the forgiveness that comes from that. And so out of that, we get redemption that we don't deserve, and God forgives us and allows us now to pursue a life of meaning through him. Simple as that. It doesn't have to be complicated. But yet, when it comes to seeing God through his creation, many people have confused that with the objects and the items and other things that we begin to sort of get thrown at us, and they're all meant to be destructions. The creation is the idea that God is the author and the perfecter. Amen? And he created it, and therefore, we're pursuing him while enjoying his creation. And today is a beautiful sunny day here, and we're going to all enjoy it probably this afternoon. It's part of what God's designed us to be. Never confuse that. First evidence for God's existence is simply in his creation. And as we're talking with people who reject the existence of God, then that's always a question I ask. How do you explain all of what we see? And please don't tell me it was some big random explosion someplace in space that sent a cell here and it began to evolve into all of the different species and humans that we have. That makes no sense to me. It has to be something much simpler. And that is, there is a God that created everything, just like, by the way, the Bible in Genesis explains it. Number two is this. First evidence is through his creation. Number two, evidence that God exists is through his presence. Through his presence. Now listen, Paul knew this, and most of the believers in Rome knew this at this point, and we've talked about this recently in some other messages. God's presence is another evidence for his existence. For us as believers, it is hard to articulate how we sense and know the presence of God. But I assure you, even the lost world takes benefit in that. One of the things we know is that hell, I said it earlier, I framed it this way purposely this morning so I could get to this point. Hell is defined as separation from God for eternity. Now, you're no longer in his presence. Now, we call that place a literal place called hell. No question about that. If there is a heaven, there has to be a hell. Heaven is, in its simplest form, being in the presence of God for eternity. But it's a presence like we don't have here. It's a walking, talking presence of God, okay? But hell is going to be separation. Well, here we are living in our world for whatever years we have here. God's presence is here. Not one person who has lived in this world has ever been out of God's presence. They may not find his favor. They may not see his presence. They may not maybe see evidences for his presence. But there's never been a second in the existence of this world where God's presence hasn't been here. You, whether you realize it or not, have no idea what that concept feels like without the presence of God. He is walking and moving through this world. He is working behind the scenes. We as believers become the testimony of that. But I assure you, even lost people will begin to take note of God's presence. How is that? Through his miraculous power, through things that he does in people's lives and saving them. The testimony, I'm convinced of this. The greatest evangelistic tool is not a tract or some Bible book that you can memorize. It's really just telling your story of how God saved you. Because there's no denying that. There's no argument over whether that's true or not, because that's your life. And if you're living your life the way you should, God's presence is on display in your actions. And God, people can see God in you. But the idea that we understand the presence of God, I've been at this a long time. I still don't understand the presence of God. However, I know his presence because I see evidence of it. And as a believer, we sense his presence in our heart. That's part of that longing. That's part of that gathering that God does. And when we're in a situation where we can feel God's presence, sometimes it happens in worship. Hopefully it happens more often than not. But we sense that. And it's, for a believer, it's euphoric because we're in tune to our Heavenly Father. I don't want to sound like some crazy loono wacko, but the truth is that we sense his presence. And because we're pursuing him, we sense his fullness in our life. I mean, I'm not going to say we don't do this every week. I hope we do. But Sunday morning Easter was euphoric in this place just because of the presence that we felt. And we had great music and we had great attendance that day. And there was a lot of enthusiasm leading up to it. We had a great successful kids event the night before. And maybe we had an okay message, but we could sense the presence of God. That's what made that euphoric for me. Not what any one person did, but it's the presence. How do you explain that? You have to experience it. And for the lost person, I mean, we've already talked about how to argue with a lost person over the existence of God. I think you take them to this passage and you begin to line out the things that Paul says here, some of the things that we're talking about. But the presence comes more from experience of what you sense in your life. And how we see God moving. And I think even lost people, while they don't understand it, can observe the presence of God through funerals and through weddings and through events and families and the celebrations that we have at church and all of those things. It's happening. But listen, make no mistake. As I said this a moment ago, let me go back to it. You're the living, walking testimony. Let me change that. You're the living, walking proof of God's presence and what he's doing in your life every day. And while we like to take stock of all of the things that God does, there are things that God does through you that you don't even know, making an impact on someone else's life. There may be that person you work with, that person you live with, that person down the road that you live next door to. And it's not that you're going out and sharing the four evangelistic laws every week to them, but just by your testimony, they see something different about you and the evidence of God's presence in your life. We have to speak that. We have to share that and make sure that people see that in the way we live. Number three is this. Not only is God evident in creation and in presence, in his presence, but God is evident through his work. We've kind of already covered this one, but we need to call attention to the work. I call them the handiworks of God. We've already talked about healing. I think that happens. I don't know that it can be exhibited in one person and a power that God gives them. I'm not there, but I do believe God has the ability to divinely heal people. And he does it sometimes through doctors and through medical treatments. And sometimes he does that through a church collectively praying for somebody in a particular way that God would heal them. But we understand that power comes from him, not from us. And we have nothing to do with that. We have nothing. There's no way that we can be the vessel in which God does that through. It's always to give him glory and to point people to him. When that's not happening and we're pointing all of that glory to an individual, now you know something's not right. At least that's the way I assess it. If they're truly gifted by God and working in God's stride, then they're always going to point God toward them. I think that not just applies in the idea of what we see in some churches about healing and things like that, and I don't want to get into the theology of that, but we also see that in worship and the authenticity and people who are using their gifts and talents for God's glory. It's always about him, not them, see? And so when we begin to understand God's work, we should see that, but we should call attention to it. Instead of, well, man, that doctor is really talented. You know what? God used that talented doctor, but God gave that doctor the talent. God gave that ability for medical science to be able to do those things. When God answers a prayer, it's not in your mind just coincidental. See, I think sometimes we lose the awesomeness of experiencing answered prayer. And so for some believers, it just becomes routine. Yeah, he answered that. You know what? That is an awesome display of God's handiwork. Don't be guilty of just being so casual about that that you just move on. You need to take a moment and you need to make sure those around you see that moment and you calling attention to what God did. And sometimes it just may be God stopped something from happening. I mean, listen, you drive around on the interstate system in Birmingham long enough and you're probably going to experience the divine work of God to stop cars from hitting you and pulling out in front of you and all of the crazy things that some drivers do. You could say, well, whew, that was close. Or you could choose to say, thank you, God. That would have messed up my day. That would have been a bad thing. I mean, listen, it doesn't matter what it is. It's the fact that God is on display. He is at his handiwork every single day. And the sad reality, most of us, myself included, sometimes miss it. We just miss it. We don't see it. We don't call it for what it is. Maybe we do, and then it just becomes forgetful, and we move on. Listen, I think the fact that God is present, we've established that. You can see him through his creation, which is in part including his presence, but also his work is part of creation. I get that. But he is at work every single day. He's at work in our nation, not just in an individual way, but working through our nation. He's at work in our world right now. And what is the work that he's doing? Is leading and drawing people toward him. Don't you become a distraction to that. Don't you lose sight of God's work in that and understanding as a believer your part in that process. If God is calling people to him, then you should be calling people to God and leading people toward the acknowledgement of his presence. And that can be seen through his work. Thirdly, and we've already covered this one, but get this one written down. Fourth one is God is evident through his church. Well, that's you. That's me. And in every step of this, we've kind of outlined what our work is, the creation. We need to acknowledge that. We need to see that. We need to manage that. We've said that through his presence. We need to call attention to that and make sure that people see God's presence in our actions and the way that we respond to things sometimes when they don't go well or even when they do go well. And then we've said that as his tools and instruments, that we're always putting the spotlight on him for the work that he's doing. And acknowledging that. Listen, the church, whether we like it or not, is the body of believers. We understand that part. The part that we sometimes don't like is we are God's chosen institution. I hate to call it that. But it's his chosen mechanism. It's his chosen process to sort of rally the believers to receive both encouragement and growth through the work of God in a church. But here's the key. It's the chosen mechanism in which God calls all of us to work our gifts and to do the part that he's called all of us to do, ultimately sharing the gospel with a lost world. I mean, the church is a community of believers that God has designed intentionally. You all are here as believers because God has called you to be here. I hope that's the case. And as you're called to be here, then you're called to use the gifts that God has given you uniquely in the mission and the work of this church. What is that mission and work? To share the gospel with whoever comes in our doors and wherever God sends us out of this place. And that's the work that he's doing, drawing people to him. And so the church, whether we think of it or not this way, is a vital part of that work. Now, does God have to use the church? Well, now we get into an argument of how you define the church. I mean, the church is both Concord Baptist Church, but it's also the body of believers. It's seen in two different ways. You have the big church, little church. That's some ways that we would explain that. But irregardless, believers, whether you're a part of a local church or not, which you should, but if you're not, you're part of the big church. You're part of the body of believers. And that is how God chooses to work. And he works through us, and he's gifted you. He's given a passion and a calling in your life. He's given a purpose in your life that now should be in sync with what he wants for you and what he's called you to do through the church. And then when it doesn't happen that way, then that's because we get in the middle of it and we start following distractions and we start worrying about what we're doing down on the other side of the building with the bricks, and we're not focusing on what God wants to do through the work of the church, but we're focused on the color of the carpet or the length of the sermon or the fact that this deacon didn't call me on this. And those are all things that now become distractions from the ultimate work that God has called us to do. And while those things do matter in some places, they should never distract us from the overall mission and work that God has called this church to do and us to be a part of this church. If we are going to reach this community and the bigger world around us, then it takes all of us understanding the purpose and the meaning and the reasons that he's called us to be here, and we have a part in that. And so we work together to accomplish that mission. And in that, because of our differences and sometimes the fact that we sometimes might conflict with one another and the fact that we have sin that sometimes shows up, in spite of all of those things, we can unite to do the work that God wants us to do irregardless. And that's a testimony of God's work, his presence, and the fact that he's created us very differently, but through his divine power, we can get past differences and be able to come together to work as one community to do the work that God wants us to do. I've been a part of enough sick and dying churches in my ministry. And part of what I did for the university, and I've shared this before, is I would often go in, not as a conflict resolution manager, but I was the guy they would call to preach the day they fired the pastor. And in every one of those situations that I went into, it always began with a couple of individuals that got sideways with one another and got distracted on something that really had nothing to do with the mission of the church, but the devil loves that and begins to spruce that up, and it's like a cancer. It begins to spread, and in every one of those churches, they were not unified, focused on what God wanted. 99.9% of the times, I'm going to leave a fraction where that may not have happened, but they are focused on something that's taking them away from what God wants them to do. So the reality is the unification of the church is a godly thing. And working together to accomplish the mission. Listen, God's existence is evident. And we should celebrate that. We should be excited about that. But at the same time, we should be a walking, living testimony of that. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you this morning for this passage and what it means to us, what it meant to the Roman believers even some 2,000 years ago. It goes back to prove the living nature of God's word. And so, God, I pray, I'm going to start with those lost folks that may be here or watching this or listening to this. And if they're using this excuse that Paul pulls out, that they don't see the existence of God, then that's a lie that they have held on to and they're guilty of, because it's very obvious that God exists. And if he does exist, then there's a choice that has to be made. We're either going to believe what he says or we're not. And if we believe what he says, then we have then the challenge of what do we do with Jesus? We either accept him for what he said and the forgiveness that comes through him, or we don't. And so it becomes a choice. Every step of the way is a choice we have to make. We have to choose to see the evidences of your existence, Father. We have to choose to see the salvation work of Jesus on the cross in fulfillment of the prophecies that came thousands of years ago before even Christ came into this world. We have to choose to decide every single day to wake up and to serve you, to worship you, to be the tool and the instrument that you've designed us to be. We have choices to make, and we can't blame the lack of choices or the way we decide on anyone else. It is purely our responsibility. So, Father, I pray for that lost person this morning in this process. If they're here, we're going to have a time of invitation, and I'm going to invite them to come down and share that they're ready to accept Christ, or maybe they want to talk about it more. Whatever the case is, we want to help them through the remaining parts of that process. If they're at home, then I'm going to encourage them to reach out to us at the church, or they can call somebody they know who is a believer and share the conflict that's in their heart right now. Now, Father, for the rest of us as believers, it comes down to really, in my mind, the idea of, it's not a challenge of whether or not we know you exist, we do, but it's whether or not we're pointing people to you. Are we a vessel that can be used by your Spirit to show people both the handiwork and the presence of God, the love of God in all that he does? Are we an adequate tool and an instrument? That is a question only each and every one of us can answer in our heart. And if we're not, then it's time to pursue you and work those things out. Ask for forgiveness. Maybe ask you to help us in certain ways. Maybe give up other things. Make a priority out of spending time with you. Whatever that may be, I pray you would imprint that on our heart this morning. We pray all of these things today, Father, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Would you stand now for our time of commitment? Amen.